So, if you guys remember, last time we were talking about the councils, right? So we got to finish up the councils first to jump into the next portion, which the next portion is exciting. So we went through the first, I think, three councils. The councils are called the councils because they're the ecumenical councils. There were a lot more than just these seven. The ecumenical councils happened because there was finally peace for Christians. Without peace, all the Christians couldn't get together because they were being persecuted. They would shut it down. So now that there were peace, there was peace under Constantine from the Edict of Milan and etc. After his time, the councils could begin. So the first one, Council of Nicaea, we talked about that many times. The Council of Constantinople, the Council of Ephesus, those were the three we went through, and we were in the middle of Council of Chalcedon. So those all the councils essentially come down to the nature of Christ. Was he God? What was he in his humanity? How does he become human? The Holy Spirit, is he God? We talked about Mary being the bearer of God, was given a title that was on purpose to be a good thing, to help say that Christ is God, but instead it's been flipped over time, saying, oh, now God, Mary is the bearer of God. She is a special person. And that breeds lots of corruption. So we're going to finish with the councils, and then we'll jump into getting into the Middle Ages. This is kind of the early Middle Ages. So last time, the Council of Chalcedon, we went through super fast. There were three positions on the divided nature of Christ. Is Christ God and man at the same time? Is he God sometimes and not sometimes? How does that mix? So the first one, Nestorianism, we talked about. If you remember, that's oil and water. They can't mix. So his deity cannot mix with his human nature. Well, that's wrong, because many times through Scripture, we pulled out all those verses. In Scripture, it talks about his nature being having both natures at the same time when he was on earth. The second one, Eutychianism, is the kind of like the hybrid version, where his one nature, man, or God's nature and man's nature are mixed, creating a new kind of person. Well, that's not really true either, because you kind of lose a little bit of that. We know that he is still fully God and fully man. So, of course, the third position being the hypostatic union, as it was termed, that is fully God, fully man, separate characteristics, yet he could have them both at the same time. He emptied himself, not saying he's no longer God. He emptied himself in humiliation to come on this earth, but he still has that. So those were that's what we went through last time. So, the result of this conference, if you will, the council, was Leo's position. So let's go back to Leo for a second. Leo the First, right? He was the first guy to kind of say, "Okay, guys, Rome is the powerhouse, and I, being the pastor of the powerhouse, am the best of the best." Okay. I don't know his heart's intention, but that's kind of what it sounds like. We went through Matthew 16. We talked about the papal succession from Peter. So that kind of came about because of Leo. So that's where we're at. Leo's position, though, was the hypostatic union. So his doctrine in that case still was good. Leo's position was affirmed by the council as being biblical and the historical position of the church from the beginning. The writing of Eutychius and his followers were condemned. So that was the first and second position. The council produced a creed to articulate the orthodox position. So the creed says, "Following the holy fathers, we unanimously teach and confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity, the same truly God and truly man, composed of rational soul and body, consubstantial with the Father as to his divinity, and consubstantial with us as to his humanity. Okay, so they're identifying these things very well. Like us in all things but sin. He was begotten from the Father before all ages as to his divinity, and in these last days for us and for our salvation was born as to his humanity of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God. We confess that one and the same Christ, Lord, and only begotten Son, is to be acknowledged in two natures without confusion, change, division, or separation. The distinction between natures was never abolished by their union, but rather the character proper to each of the two natures was preserved as they came together in one person. That's called prosopon, and the hypostate and one hypostasis, or substance. Okay. So the reference to Mary as the bearer of God was a title affirmed by the council in Ephesus in 431. Okay, so we heard that Mary, the bearer of God, or the mother of God. The line that says Jesus possessed two natures without confusion, change, division. Hey, guys. Without confusion, change, division, or separation is a response to both Eutychianism and Nestorianism. Okay, so they're directly identifying what these guys were saying, you know, that God's nature and his humanity cannot mix, and God's nature and humanity are merged, okay? They're directly saying those are wrong. He still has both full humanity and full deity. Against Nestorianism, Chalcedon, this is the Council of Chalcedon, further teaches that Christ possessed true deity and true humanity without division or separation. These four fences of orthodoxy, that is, without confusion, without change, without division, or without separation, provides guardrails for articulating the mystery of Christ's incarnation without falling into heretical error. So they were trying to say, we affirm what Scripture teaches, here's what it is, here's our guardrail to protect us from falling in. Today, we should be able to look at these creeds and agree or disagree with them in the light of Scripture, of course. Again, a creed is just an affirmation of what Scripture clearly teaches to separate the false teachers from the true church. Okay, so that's what the council is. So we're going through the seven councils, and we just finished the fourth. So now we're going to keep going. So a question, why do you think it's important to affirm the true deity and true humanity of Jesus Christ? What would it mean for sinful people if Christ was not fully God or fully man?
I mean, according to the Bible, the Jesus' divinity is the linchpin for our salvation. If he's not, he doesn't fulfill the law if he's not fully God.
He's not able to. Yep. Seth?
Also, she said just for that sacrifice, you have to be already pure. You can't have like any taint or anything. And like I said, like, and once you are pure, is to be able to uphold that, as Jesus did, because without, I guess, that perfect sacrifice, it just like Dan was saying, there's no hope of any sort.
Yeah. Amen. Yep.
And he had to be man because he had to die.
Yeah.
Well, one of the reasons why.
Yep. What is the other reason we talked about last week? Why you had to be human?
The fact that he was being tempted? Was it the fact that he had related to us in all, he had the exact same struggles and temptations that we did, yet?
Yep. Yeah, I think if I was a king, right? And Zeke over here is a pauper living in the street. And I never left my room. I never saw him in my entire life. I ate the best foods all day long. And there's Zeke, you know, eating his little porridge, groveling in the streets, asking for money. I wouldn't have an understanding of the difficulties he goes through. I would not be able to sympathize with his weaknesses. So in the same way, Christ proves that he can sympathize with our weaknesses coming to earth, but not just coming to earth, also not sinning, right, as a human. So it's really important that he is both fully man and fully God, because number one, he's unable, if he's just a human, to be able to be a perfect sacrifice, he would sin. And not number two, if he was fully God and not a human, he wouldn't understand how to take away sin, right? He would still have mercy and grace, but he can sympathize with our weaknesses. So, excellent. Let's keep going. So, during this time between the 5th and 6th century. Okay, let's do a quick overview first. There's so much good stuff. Okay, so we're going through the councils, right? The councils start in 325, and they go into 790, somewhere around there. Over this time, there's a lot of things happening, right? This next thing we're going to get to is going to go over the history of that, okay? What's happening in between. So these councils jump. So the first one, 325, the second, like 430, whatever. The next one is 553. So you can see the councils are going big gaps between, and there are generations that happen in between. So during this time between that 5th and 6th century, so 400s and 500s, there was a lot of things happening. And it's almost St. Patrick's Day, right? So I thought this was an interesting side note. Patrick was a boy. He was a Christian. Around the age 16, he was taken captive by Irish pirates from Scotland, Britain. He was not actually Irish, right? And he was put into servanthood or slavery in Ireland, okay? But came back to Britain later. He escaped. I think he actually went to France first, studied there, went back to Britain. He was convinced, though, he needed to be a missionary in Ireland. So he went back to Ireland to bring the gospel to the Picts, to the Anglo-Saxons, and the people around there. And he also taught a man named Columba. Columba, when I went to Scotland, he was like the thing, right? Almost to a level of creepy idolatry. But both Patrick actually most likely had pretty solid doctrine, being in the 400s and 500s. I haven't personally studied him, but actually he probably was pretty solid. Columba, I don't really know, but there's like so much floating mysticism about him nowadays. It's kind of creepy. But Columba was one that brought the gospel to Scotland. So he was really influential in the northern area. And he was taught or knew a lot from Patrick. So think about that coming up on St. Patrick's Day. That was happening during that time. Next, during the same period, the Bishop of Rome, Gregory the First, or Gregory the Great, was promoting celibacy for the clerics. Okay, so that's when it starts to come in a kind of making a normalization of it, right? But it was coming from Italy. Italy was kind of the proponent of celibacy. Most claimed to follow it, but guess what? They did not. Okay. So it was more of a hip thing back then. It was not a, they talked about it spiritually. We can talk about that at some other point. But Gregory the Great did not claim universal papal authority, though, as Leo did. Okay, he, as Leo had done in the past, but as kind of the patriarch of the West. That's kind of how he thought of himself. He still thought highly of his position as an authority in a spiritual authority, but he did not bring it to the same point of succession of Peter. And he helped bring the gospel to the Visigoths, the kings that were in this area, many people that were, you know, Germanic tribes, all that stuff. So he was influential in bringing the gospel out. And the British Isles, which were, you know, no one went out there. Why would you ever go into these little cold islands? You know, and he wrote a lot, okay? So we have some huge people happening in this time. We have St. Patrick, as we call him nowadays, Columba, and Gregory the First. These are three kind of portions of Europe. So a lot's changing. The gospel is still spreading, even though the corruption is starting to come in. So remember, though, that the gospel is still present at this time. The apostasy has not fully formed, okay? It's not blossomed into a corrupted flower. Calvin, looking back at, you know, the 16th century or 16 reformers, he says at this time, Gregory's time, teachers started to neglect in their teaching. And even Gregory noticed this, okay? So there is an understanding that teaching was not fully there. It became more spiritualized or, you know, whatever. They talked about other things. So that's happening during this time. When we get up to the Second Council of Constantinople, that's what we're on right now, it happened in 553. Again, the issue is Christ's natures. That's what all these ecumenical councils are about. So in the context of the thing, of the council, in the East, even after the Council of Chalcedon, that's the one we just talked about, there remained a significant number of people who rejected the hypostatic union. They insisted that Christ possessed a single nature, okay? Emperor Justinian convened a council to address the controversy over this issue. Note, this is interesting, when we say, you know, our laws in the West, or our Western culture, was kind of Judeo-Christian, you know, followed after that, that comes back to Justinian. He's the one that really kind of centralized this way of thinking about law as a Judeo-Christian law. So that's happening. Justinian convened a council. Remember, all these councils, the emperors convened, which is different. We would think a spiritual leader or a priest or a, you know, pastor. They weren't priests at that point. But so there were two positions that were held at this council about the hypostatic union or the single nature of Christ. Those are kind of the opposite. The advocates of this view were called monophysites, mono meaning one, and physite meaning nature or physis. Position two was the Orthodox Church, back to the hypostatic union. The results of this council, the council affirmed the Council of Chalcedon. So they went back and said what Chalcedon said, what we talked about, was correct. They affirmed it, but also condemned the writings of the three earlier theologians who had been associated with Nestorius. So they, in the first one, they condemned Eutychius, and this time they also condemned Nestorius's writings. But by condemning these earlier theologians, Justinian hoped to improve relations with the Monophysites, okay? So instead of saying the Monophysites are wrong, let's talk about the ones in the past, and maybe I can get a little gain between both the Orthodox position and the single nature Christians. So he's politically kind of pulling it in. So question for you guys, having the second council now to discuss Christ's nature again, do you think it nullified the Council of Chalcedon? Was it good to do this?
How many years later was it?
It's over 100, right?
Let's see, 53 to 553. The other one was in 443, something like that.
Probably.
So yeah, it's like about 100 years or something.
It's interesting how everybody who was at the last council is dead and gone. And then they kind of have to come together and rehash out everything. Not every topic, obviously, but.
Yeah, 431, so 120 years.
Considering how divided a lot of people are these days around doctrine, it doesn't surprise me that that's an issue.
Yeah.
These people are dead and gone in 100 years.
Yep. I find it really interesting. After the apostles died, all the way till the second, third century, these people knew people that knew people that, you know, they remembered. Their memory was not short. We're starting to get to a point where our memories are getting shorter and shorter and shorter. And today, you know, our memories are like a year.
Yeah.
Right? That's about as far as they go. So we start to see this concept change a lot. So yeah, thanks. Okay, let's keep going. So the third Council of Constantinople, of course, we got to have multiple. Was in 680. So this is another 130 years. Yep. So the key issues, again, was Christ's nature, like all of them. This in specific, it is Christ's wills. Does he have one will or two wills? The context, the primary question was, did Christ possess one or two wills? Okay. Positions, in keeping with church's teaching that Christ possessed two natures, the council affirmed that he likewise possessed two wills, a divine will and a human will. The council was careful to clarify that Christ's human will is always in perfect submission to and in accordance with the divine will. So I think they clarified that. We won't go too deep into that, but that was the next council. The second council of Nicaea, so here's our next council. The second council of Nicaea was the venerations of icons, okay? So we're seeing celibacy start to come in as a fad. We see icons come in as a fad, you know? So the question was, is this a right thing to do? The context of this council, in the 7 and 8th centuries, a major debate erupted in the East over these icons. Some of the emperors were concerned that icons of Jesus, in particular, violated the second commandment and thus constituted idolatry. Okay? So, what do you guys think venerations of saint or of icons are? What's that concept? Do we see that still?
Putting up, especially in Catholicism, you see a lot of images, molds of different saints, everything from paintings to, lots.
Praying to them, too.
Praying to them, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. So the positions, position one, condemned icons as they violate the second commandment. So Exodus 24, right? You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Okay, so they're very straightforward. Position two, orthodoxy. Icons of Jesus do not violate the second commandment. Okay, so we see a little interesting twist here. The result of this council, in 754, a council met in Hiera to condemn icons. But its rulings were overturned in 787 by the Second Council of Nicaea. That's the one we're talking about, which affirms the icons as being orthodox. Those who support the use of the icons argue that icons of Jesus do not violate the Second Commandment because Christ is the image of the invisible God. So that was their way of going around it. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Hebrews 1:3, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, so question for you guys. Do icons violate the second commandment? This is tricky, right?
The passage that says, don't make images of anything in heaven or on earth.
Mm-hmm.
But isn't that kind of, that's an issue where people are divided today, whether an image of Christ is wrong or not.
Yep, still is around.
Yeah.
Yep, the Protestants brought this back, okay? So we'll probably talk more about it in the future. But, so, just in a general sense, is it wrong to venerate icons of Jesus and the saints? What do you guys think? You can put them in different categories too if you want.
Venerate me.
Okay. Good. This is why we want to talk about it. So I think the original intention was not to worship them, to ask for help, stuff like that. That slowly came in with the Germanic tribes, and we'll talk about that. The original intention, if I'm not mistaken, was, you know, to put a little picture of the saint or of Jesus just to remember, to say, oh, you know, he did this, you know, 100 years ago, something like that, okay? So when we use the word venerate, and I did use it in this case, I don't think the original intention was to worship them. So that being said, having icons as a thing in your house, was that wrong? And then secondly, is to venerate them wrong?
It's difficult. I don't know if I have the theological background to be able to quote verse by verse what my argument is, but if you were to use the example where somebody prays only in front of like their statue of Jesus, I would think that would lend itself towards an inaccurate or incomplete view of who God is. Mm-hmm. He's saying, no, I can't. Instead of praying out in the field while I'm, you know, on the tractor,
right,
I have to go into the sanctuary in front of that statue.
Yep. It creates holy places. Mm-hmm. Yep. You can only think of it in Christ is in this little box. He's like this, you know?
And, I mean, if it was for the purpose of remembering Christ, I mean, we do have, the church has things in place for that, like communion.
Yep.
That's for that purpose.
Yep, for sure. What does Isaiah say about his form? Do you remember? He has no stately form. Nothing appearance that makes him special. You know, he's not beautiful. He's not something we look upon and we go, oh, we have to worship him. He was a man, right? But
that was in Isaiah.
I think Isaiah it's 53.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So maybe I'll put this on the shelf. We'll come back to it because that's obviously a big topic. Mm-hmm. But
I've always personally thought it was not a good idea to mm-hmm. have pictures of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But I always brought it back to, I remember Justin was teaching in 1 Peter, and he talked about how in the culture in biblical times, there, you know, they would have a statue of the king in place, and that would sort of be like a symbol, like this is the guy who's in charge of this area. And so when an area was conquered, they would tear down the statue of the king and erect a different one.
Yeah.
And he was likening it to, I'm not sure if this is Orthodox teaching, but likening it to us being made in the image of Christ. And that you don't necessarily need images of Christ. We're made in his image, and we're supposed to go out and be his lights and things like that. And,
but we use crosses.
And we don't know.
So is that kind
but
of like,
we don't use crosses with Christ on it.
We don't do a crucifix.
No.
Yeah,
yeah, mm-hmm. It's true. But it's kind of a sneaky way of saying Jesus, but not Jesus.
Different symbol.
Yeah. I know. That's really tricky, isn't it? I can tell my personal opinion, but we'll hold this off for later. Anyway, that being said, they did say it's okay to have icons. That was became the Orthodox position.
As long as they weren't worshipped.
Yeah. Well, they didn't say that. But the hope, the intention at that point, in what I've heard, is it wasn't intended for worship, though it was getting to that point. It probably was questions. In some areas.
There's two questions to it. And I think, you know, you brought a good point, because that is the Christian nowadays. If you go to some of the, I would say people are not taught, you know, like the second commandment about, you know, not making image. So people could go to a point that where they start to worship, pray about it. I've seen that. I know people do that. They take a picture of Mary and they would just stare and pray and ask Mary. So you ask, well, are you praying? Are you worshiping? They say, well, no, but that's what they're doing.
Yeah.
So again, you have to, what is the intent of that? I think at the end of the day, we have to know that nobody sees God, okay?
Yeah.
And who he said he is from the scripture. So to put something to try to, you know, resemble God, it's like you undermine who he is. He's not like that. So you have to be very careful how you use that. Even the cross, even picture of Jesus. Now that we saw a lot of pictures of Jesus, but is that really a picture of Jesus? No.
Right.
You know, you have to really.
Something I've thought about, though, that begs the question, then we have TV shows about Jesus. With depictions of Jesus, actors, human men, pretending to be him,
mm-hmm.
whether their intention was good or not, then it is that fine? Like, The Chosen is pretty much universally accepted as being a good show by everyone that I know. But if you're not supposed to
That's
have images of
good.
Christ,
yeah.
does that not count?
That's a really good point. Yeah. No. And plays at mm-hmm. church. You know, we have mm-hmm. little children running around and mm-hmm. giving Christmas story and stuff, so yeah.
Although acting out scripture might not be the same thing as putting words that we don't
right.
know that he said.
Yeah. Oh, that's true. Yep. What were you gonna say?
I was just gonna say, I feel like I think of Paul's words and or not Paul, whoever was the writer of Hebrew words in chapter 12. He says, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses,
yeah,
let us lay aside every weight and sin that so easily entangles us.
Mm-hmm.
And like, it might not be a sin, but does it help us run the race?
Mm-hmm.
And like, I think,
yeah,
maybe the chosen is pretty helpful for a lot of people, but maybe having an idol of Jesus is not.
Right.
Like, all things are lawful, but
yeah,
not
profitable.
Yeah.
I was just going to bring that same verse up. So, excellent. I agree. I don't think we have to make a conclusion for ourselves, but think about this deeply in your heart.
It's very important because
yeah,
people might get astray to just worship and they don't think they do that, but yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And I think going back to Corinthians when it talks about the weaker brother,
mm-hmm,
some people are more
yeah
sensitive to it.
Yep.
So if I'll give an example. If I threw up a picture of John Calvin in my bedroom, like, whatever, who cares? You know, I'm not sitting there saying,
right,
John Calvin, help me, you know. But someone from a Catholic background or someone that's very sensitive to that might say, oh, you know, you're venerating the saint, you know. So there's definitely a dividing line,
sure,
that you got to be careful with. So, but I would say putting up saint icons versus putting up Christ icons, those are different subjects for sure. I thought I could get through. This is impossible.
You did, you
but
really
I'll get through this one. Okay. So the conclusion of these councils. The seven councils listed above are considered as the ecumenical councils as they included representatives from both eastern and western halves of the Roman Empire. Okay. So remember, the Western Roman Empire are kind of at odds at this. And next week we'll talk about the history that was happening. They're kind of at odds. As a result of this, they are accepted in both Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, these ecumenical councils, because they were convened by all of them, or by both sides. Protestant groups have greatly held varied opinions about which councils to accept, okay? So, question for you guys. Is it okay to disagree with a council, and why?
On this specific topic, or in general?
In general. On these seven, for example, these
yes
seven... Why is it okay?
Well, they're not the ultimate authority. Just because they said it doesn't mean it's true.
Amen. Yep.
I mean, if you know they're being faithful, of course you can agree with them. But
yep,
even every single person, no matter how faithful they are, they're not going to be right in every single thing. So,
mm-hmm,
go
yeah
to the word.
The point is that what Jeremiah said earlier, that the council is what they try to affirm what Scripture said. And if the Scripture doesn't say that, it doesn't matter.
Yep.
They could, you know, so man of flaw, man.
Man or flawed.
That's prone to error, so
mm-hmm
you have to go back to the authority of Scripture. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. And this is really, really important to kind of get in your mind, because these councils will become kind of a roadblock for groups coming out of, or a, we'll call it post-Scripture-read people that follow tradition, because they'll say, well, the council says, or my pastor says, my priest says, you know, they use that as their evidence
mm-hmm
instead of Scripture. And that is the error
mm-hmm
where we get apostate groups, not cult groups, apostate. Cults just say, we'll do the opposite, you know. So remember that as we go in. So in learning about church councils and historical creeds, as discussed many times, remember that God's word is our authority. It is our authority over church history and over church tradition. That means all decisions of a church council is valid only if in accord with the word of God. Only. Otherwise, throw it out. Many evangelicals take issue with the Second Council of Nicaea, as it approves veneration of icons. Okay? So, obviously, we just discussed this. We were at odds with this council. In particular, it is troubling in view of such practices as competing with the purity of worship that God requires. So we talked about the pillars of the church, if you guys remember long back.
Mm-hmm.
So we have the foundation that Christ laid. We have the apostles. We have the pillars, the works of God, the worship of God, and the word of God. Okay, and these start to get chipped away, and the building starts to get tippy-topsy, right? And one of the ways that it got chipped away, instead of worshiping God purely, we worshiped the saints. And, you know, this image of God. Believers like the Bereans ought to go to the scriptures to evaluate the teachings and traditions of men. Acts 17:11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, 22, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. So we certainly should not take for granted the historic councils that affirm clear biblical truths like the deity of Christ, but we need to look unto Christ, not men, for truth. Okay, so that's our big caveat. Mark 7:6-13. And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to a tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition. Okay? For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you in korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidates the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. So if we have men at the time of Christ, who Christ came and said you are doing wrong, just the same, we can have men nowadays, men during the 500s, men during the 1200s, whatever, that can do the exact same, if not worse, because they had Christ before them. So when we examine any person that preaches, teaches, any person that writes anything, we got to remember they are just fallible men, unfortunately. Some do really well, and some fail horribly. So next week, I obviously did not get through enough, but I'm really excited for next week. We're going to go through the history from the Council of Nicaea through the 1200s. We're going to go through the Crusades and the big wars and stuff that were happening. So we'll hold that off for next week because I'm out of time. So let's pray and then we can go to big service. Our dear Lord, our Savior and Redeemer, Lord, you are so high and lifted up in our minds. We just want to praise you and worship you in purity of worship. We are dearly, dearly grateful for your blessed gospel, your power unto salvation from our sins and the wrath that we needed, but that you took away. Dear Lord, we thank you for clarity in your scriptures that helps us know you better, and that we know you rightly, not in tradition, but in truth. Lord, we ask that you would help us continue to pursue knowing you and learning more about you daily, and especially at when we come together corporately. We thank you for Beacon. We ask that you would please protect us from our sins, from false teaching and error. We pray you would lead us each week as we gather together, and that our unity would be perfected when we meet together, and that our meetings together would be worshipful for you. And we pray that whomever is preaching this morning, Lord, may you help them preach well, that they would divide the word rightly, and that someone would be saved through hearing your word. We thank you in your name. Amen.